We're coming down to the end, first chapter of 1 Timothy, the last three verses, beginning with verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. I am compelled to quarrel with a little bit with my translation that I read this morning, the New King James, on two words. Point those out to you now in verse 19. Having faith should be holding faith, not just the fact you are possessed with faith, but there is an admonition and an exhortation here to hold that faith in contrast to some who have made shipwreck of it. And the latter part of that verse, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, the words should be concerning faith have suffered shipwreck. Now the difference between faith and the faith is this. Having faith or holding faith means I believe. If I have faith, if I hold on to faith, simply means I believe. The faith is what I believe. The doctrine, there's a difference there. The difference is simply this. If you do not believe, doctrine doesn't make any difference. You're not going to believe it. The faith is only important if you have faith. The faith is generally that body of truth which the people believe. No one believes it unless they are faithful people themselves. You might think that's straining at gnats, but it's a very important part. A lot of folks hold on to the faith, that is, particular doctrine, don't have any faith themselves. Multitudes of people are ready to quote to you their articles of faith with the denomination and church believes, but they themselves, to themselves, God's not real. They have no faith themselves. They only have those stated creeds. I want to speak to you today under the topic, shipwrecked faith. The question is, many times we wonder and we puzzle about it, how is it that people, that churches, that whole cultures lose their faith? Things which they once believed fiercely, strongly, devoutly, fervently, suddenly, they first cooled off on it, finally got distant from it, and finally just utterly renounced it. How did this apostasy come to be? Of course, this happens in whole cultures of a nation. It certainly happens in denominations. It happens in particular local churches. But before it happens in any of those, it happens in individual peoples. Now, people who once believed something devoutly and strongly. One of the things that is a constant quarrel about young people, children, being brought up Christian homes, read the Bible, prayed over, prayed with, sent off to college. A couple of years, they've lost their faith. Or maybe not to college, just got married and left home. Went off to work somewhere. Went in the army somewhere. 2, 3, 4 years later, they come back and don't believe anything that they used to believe when they left there. People who start and make a good profession and a good walk for some time, finally renounce and repudiate the faith. How does it happen? How does faith become shipwrecked? Well, this gives us some light on that, and it's not instructions on how to do it, but how to make sure it does not happen, and if it does happen, what to do about it. The charge, as our text begins, is to the phrase, son Timothy. You remember, there are only two people that the Apostle Paul calls his sons in the faith. One is Titus and one is Timothy. He did not beget them. They are not his biological children, nor are they his spiritual children. Timothy was not converted under false preaching. He found him. He was already a disciple when he found him. What he means by son in the faith is that he was taught the faith by Paul. Paul taught him the gospel. Timothy and Titus are the first apostles to be taught the gospel in the context of the church. That's what makes these so-called pastoral epistles so important, not just for preachers, but for the whole church. They are the first ones to be taught the gospel, the true doctrine of God. And they were taught it with the hope and with the expectation and the purpose to be handed down, as is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, those things that you have heard of me, which I taught you, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. He is setting for the true and pure doctrine of Christian truth that is to be brought down to the church through the ages so that you and I have it today. And it has always been in the hands of faithful men. God didn't put it in the hands of the librarian or the book publishers. He didn't put it in the hands of denominations or some sort of hierarchy of some sort. He put it in the hands of faithful men who will do what you said, Brother Joe, who will rebuke and reprove and entreat with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's all the way. God puts it in the living hearts of men and women. That's where he puts it. And this is the purpose of this exhortation and this charge that he's making to son Timothy. You are to take these things you learned of me. This is the gospel. This is the truth. And commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Hand it down. It is the continuity of good teachings in the church. Now, that is what this first chapter is about. Let us look at it just a moment from chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged, chapter 1, verse 3, when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, fables, fads, and foolishness, which takes up most of the pulpit time today, which causes disputes, divisions, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And then he tells us the purpose of the law, which is to bring us into love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and which some, not understanding it, turned aside to idle talk, vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless and insubordinate and for ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. This is the charge. This is the command that the apostle is talking about when he talks to son Timothy. Now he tells us this command or this charge that I'm committing to you will constitute warfare. It is one of those inexplicable antinomies or paradoxes or whatever you call it, that the Prince of Peace had come to bring us peace and rest in our heart and soul, and we do have that peace and rest and heart in our soul, also brings about a warfare. How on earth can you wage warfare in peace? And yet we may wage that warfare no other successful way. But it is a fight, and it is a struggle. In chapter 6, in verse 12 of this same book, he says, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. The Apostle Paul is coming down to the end of his ministry in the second epistle, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And this is what he's talking about, holding on to that faith, keeping that faith. I fought a good fight. So it should not be surprising to us. We should not find it any shock. In fact, we should think it strange if it is otherwise, that we find ourselves in a struggle. Christians often smile. They are the most cheerful, joyous people on this earth. But that does not mean that they do not have a fight. They have a struggle. I would be unfaithful to you. I would be a cheap counterfeit if I denied it and tried to get you to expect something different. Therefore, he says, that by these you may wage a good warfare. Now, there are some encouragements for this warfare. In a little while, we're going to talk about a couple of absolute vital essentials. But first of all, I want to talk about the encouragements, because this is what he has set forth here. Encouragements for the warfare. We must have powerful reason to believe that the fight that we find ourselves in is our God-ordained business. Our life, our lot, our sphere, our niche. Now, that's the first thing I ask myself when I find myself in a conflict, in a fight, in a struggle. How come I'm in this? Is this what I'm supposed to be in? Am I in this fight or this struggle because I'm not in my niche? Am I out of my element? Am I out of my sphere? Or am I in this fight? Am I in this struggle because I am in my element and my sphere? Has this happened to me because I am out of the will of God or because I'm in the will of God? You see the difference there? If we are to be encouraged in this fight, we need to have powerful reason to believe that this is what God has ordained. This is our business. This is what I'm supposed to be in. Now, if we do not have that encouragement, if I do not believe that what I'm into is because God has put me in it, there's no way I can win it. I'm going to lose. I can bring my help. I can psych myself up. I can get all the resources. I can pull out all the stops and everything. It's not going to do a bit of good. I'm going to lose it. But if I have good and sound and biblical reason to believe that I'm in this thing because God has got me into it, no way I can lose it. I'm going to win it. It'll make a difference how hot it gets, how bad, I'm not talking about the weather either, how bad things look, how discouraging and depressing they are, I'm going to win. Now he says that by these you may wage a good warfare. And by these, he's talking about prophecies. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Now, those prophecies are nothing less than inspired speech. Something, someone, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit said concerning Timothy, concerning his life, concerning his ministry, concerning his future. That is, some person, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This happened when he was ordained. So at the time that they ordained him, the presbytery laid hands on him. There were people who stood up and made prophecies concerning what was ahead for Timothy, concerning his calling, his ministry, and what would happen. These were inspired prophecies. And he says, you can look back on those, and he says, according to what those prophecies were, I'm encouraging you to do those things. God has already said, I've marked you out for this. This is what's going to happen to you. This is your life. This is your fight. Now, there was quite a bit of that. That was common in the early church. And the reason for it is, the early church was not well acquainted with God, the ways of God, and of Christ. You remember, the early church was made up out of pagans. Most of them. They knew nothing about the God of the Hebrews. They certainly knew nothing about Christ. And so we had these miraculous gifts that would come to confirm and tell them something that they had no recourse or no sources for learning otherwise. Now, we don't have too much of that today. Happily, we do not have too much of that. We have something better. Because today, if you depended upon somebody standing up and giving a prophecy over somebody, about whether they were called or whether their future was this and that and the other, and that's what we depended on, you won't have to think but a minute to think what kind of mess that would soon get to be. In fact, it already is in some cases. As people go along, the Bible says deceivers increase, and they become more sophisticated in deceptions. Thieves, we've got the smartest thieves who've ever lived on the earth today. They have learned how to do it. We've got the smartest con people who ever lived on this earth, in religion as well as out of it. And so we do not depend upon somebody else coming and telling you what God said he's going to do with you or what's ahead for you. You've got the Word of God. You have 2,000 years of Christian experience. You have the communion of the saints. And we have better, more sound encouragements than just the fact that what somebody said you ought to be doing and what's ahead for you. And I would like to give you some of those encouragements that we may have, and I'm not just talking about preachers, I'm talking about each and every one of us. Because the warfare is something that is common to Christian experience. As I've already said, there is a warfare. And so, here are a few brief encouragements. I hope you will not quickly forget them, because you need them in the midst of the fight. Let us know and be encouraged that we are in this fight because of God has brought us into it, because we are in God's will. If this is true, very, very simple tests, very easily. One is, we believe God. Do you believe God? You people do. You could give a poll and probably a slim, maybe a large majority, 70-80% of the people in this country said they would believe in God, that there is such thing as a God. There's a supreme being. That's not what I'm saying. Believe God. They that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe God? Do you trust him? Is he a hope? Do you do that? Well, if you are, dear friend, you are in a small minority. Few people believe God. Secondly, we do not fit into this world's system. We just don't fit in. Things don't work out for us, and we don't like it. What the world hankers for, runs for, clamors for, doesn't mean anything to us. If that is true, once again, you are in a slim majority. Most people do. Thirdly, God treats us like children. Does God treat you like he is your father? How do you treat your children? You don't give them anything that they want, and they want everything that they see. The Bible says he will withhold from us no good thing. And the direct corollary to that is that he will withhold from us anything that is not good for us. Does God withhold from you those dangerous things your greedy little hands have grasped for all your life, and you can't have them? He won't give them to you? Lots of folks get them. Does God withhold from you those things that are not good for us? Does God surround you with his care? Can you look back? Can you think over your life, in your immediate past circumstances, the ones that you have right now, and see that God has encompassed you around, how he has protected and sheltered you with his goodness and his providence and his kindness, just like you do your children? Does he chasten us in our disobedience? Can we sin and rebel and get by with it? Or does he pull us up short? Does he teach us? Does he treat us like legitimate children? Does he receive us when we come to him and entreat him? Does he hear our prayer? Is he merciful and kind to us? All of those are marvelous encouragements for us to believe that where we find ourselves, and especially in light of these things, that the struggle and the fight that we find ourselves in view of those things, is where God has placed us. Another one, a little bit more specialized, narrowly defined. Do others observe God's special graces in us? Does he enable us to serve him in particular ways? And also, can we joy and rejoice in this particular work or this endeavor that God has placed us in and we find ourselves doing? Do we find spiritual edification and satisfaction and peace in that? Those are encouragements for the warfare which we are in. But now we come to those two absolutely vital essentials that all of us must hold at any cost. And that's why I went out of my way to point out that my translation here is more than just having faith, but holding faith. Faith. Once again, I'm talking about faith. I'm not talking about the faith. I'm not talking about the articles of faith, that list of things that you're supposed to believe. I'm talking about faith. Faith is a bedrock of sound doctrine that God is, Hebrews 11:6. They that come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Are you with me now? I'm talking about two absolute essentials that we must hold at any cost. One is, God is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The second is, and I'm talking about simply faith here, God spoke of, this book's true. The Bible is God's word, and it is true. I think I mentioned maybe last Sunday, I'll mention it again. One particular preacher I wrote to made some remark about the wisdom. Amazing amount of wisdom in his message. He said, if I have any wisdom at all, it comes simply from this. That I believe and have chosen to believe and elected to believe that what the Bible says is true, regardless of men's contrary experiences and contrary ideas. What the Bible says is true. Hard to believe this book sometimes. I'm talking about faith, that God is. The Bible is true. Not only that, but truth will prevail. Truth will set me free. Truth is the only thing that will help anybody in this world and in this life. And I must believe that righteousness and justice will triumph. Now you say, well, Brother Merrill, those all seem to be so basic and so fundamental. Yeah, that's right. That's what I'm talking about. Bedrock. Because sooner or later, someone's going to come along and say, well, you know, this isn't right, but it's best. Well, I know this may not be just, but it's fair, whatever that is. No, no, no. Righteousness and justice will prevail. Brother Denny said a little while ago, everybody is going to come and bow before Jesus Christ, King of Israel. He's going to level out every high hill. He's going to level out every valley. He's going to straighten out every crooked road. Righteousness and justice will prevail. And finally, we must believe and must be held that God loves us and he has purchased us in Christ. I believe that. I believe that God loves me and that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Brother Merrill, what are you going to do? You know, you believe that all your life and then you wake up in hell. Are you going to do that? It's been a long time since I mentioned this. I heard a fellow answer that one time. Preacher, you've preached all your life. Here you are trying to help people. Spent your entire life serving God, preaching to sinners, pointing them to Christ. Suppose, wind up the end, you've been deceived all this time, you wake up in hell and you die. Well, he said that ain't going to happen. But if it does, I'll climb up on the highest hill I can find in hell, if there's any hills there, and raise my hands as high as I can get them and sing to the top of my voice, what a friend we have in Jesus. I'm talking about bedrock faith. I will believe this. I trust him that God loves me. He has separated me for his own, and Jesus Christ purchased me for his own peculiar treasure in his blood. Now, those are the things, one of the things that be held at absolutely any cost. Our faith. But that's not the first thing that goes. That's what gets shipwrecked. But our first line of defense and offense which must be held at any cost, is good conscience. Alexander, in the trouble, they put away their conscience. Now, what is the conscience? The conscience is that God-given faculty, and everybody has it, even little children. I know we're born depraved, but there's something good even in depraved men, and that's his conscience. It's a God-given faculty that rewards our good deeds and our good thoughts with peace and punishes our evil thoughts and evil deeds with disrest and condemnation. That's what the conscience does. It's a God-given faculty that is given to every one of us. It is our first line of defense and offense. Oh, how we need to cherish that good conscience. It is our primary motivator. It not just tells us something. The Word of God tells us something, but it doesn't motivate us. It is a good compass, but it has no power to move us in that direction. I think that is why Paul used the metaphor of shipwreck here. The compass, the conscience is likened to the ship's rudder. You've got the wind blowing against the sides of the ship. You've got the currents pushing it one direction or the other. But you've got that rudder bucking the wind, bucking the current, motivating and pushing the ship in the right direction. It's that motivator which first pushes us right and restrains us from the wrong direction. And if we put that away, if you throw away your rudder, it's just a matter of time before the ship's going to be wrecked. And that's the picture that it has for us here. A moral breakdown always precedes a doctrinal one. People don't take up false doctrine and throw away the truth flat-footed. They've got a reason. They have a motivation. They have an axe to grind. Why they don't want to believe God. Why they don't want to believe the gospel. Why they don't want to trust God. It isn't just an intellectual thing. No, no, no. It's a moral thing. We lose, or we reject, or we destroy faith because we have done violence to conscience. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, the Bible tells us a man or person who is a heretic, that is, he will not believe the truth. He will not be corrected by sound doctrine. Not like that. After the first and second admonition, reject him, leave him alone. His problem isn't doctrinal, moral. Reject, knowing that such is subverted and sinning, being condemned of his own conscience. You see, this fellow has already, in spite of his conscience, committed himself to an evil way. To a certain sin, he made up his mind, he's going to do it. That's his problem. And therefore, he cannot believe this truth because he is already committed to something contrary to the truth. So you see, it's the violence to the conscience that precedes the loss of our faith. Now, how does a good conscience come to be put away? How is it people put away this good conscience and then lose their faith? Well, our consciences are constantly under assault by the flesh and the devil. You understand you're not in a neutral world. Once again, we're in a battle. We're in a warfare. Fleshy lusts, carnal desires, evil thoughts from the inside, demonic assaults from the world, from outside, come and assault our mind, temptations, trials, and satanic lies are constantly being thrown at us from everywhere. These all are warring against our conscience to silence it and push it down. Bad company, bad environment. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications are evil company, bad company, corrupts good. Manners are good behavior, bad environment. Well, we have to live in the environment of this world, the passage we read a little while ago, Brother Joe read. We have a present evil world in which we live. You're not going to get away from a bad environment. I mean, there isn't any Christian jobs and Christian communities and Christian grocery stores and Christian cars. And you can buy Christian houses you can live in. There isn't any. All of this world, we have in this environment. But all of those things are assaulting us. That's part of the battle. Part of the struggle. The reason we lose them is because we do not counteract that bad environment, that bad company, these assaults of the flesh and the devil, with the means and the excellencies that God has provided for us. We have denied ourselves the spiritual provocation whereby we can fortify that good conscience, and it can be built up and strengthened with the Word of God and with truth and with Christian communion, Hebrews 10 and 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Don't quit that, but gather together, exhorting, reproving, provoking one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We desperately need that. It needs to be nourished with the truth. Isn't it wonderful to read God's Word, good Christian literature, and have our souls rejoice within us? Yes. That's good. That's right. There's something better to read than conservative political news magazines. There is. There's something better to watch than Rush Limbaugh. There's something that'll feed your soul, not just puff you up in your political conservative agenda, that our hearts and souls may be nourished and built up in truth and in love and in righteousness. And also this matter of exercising spiritual senses. It is better to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Meaning that it is indeed blessed to receive, and it is more blessed to give. That is, if you have received of these spiritual realities, exercise that gift that you have received by giving those out. The apostle writes and says that good meat, strong meat, belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason have use, have exercised their spiritual senses so that they can discern between good and evil. Conscience is fresh and vital and sensitive and alive. But when men put away good conscience, they then corrupt the truth to keep their conscience silent. They become subverted and given to sin and cannot entertain truth. That is why churches are empty today. That is why people shun Christian fellowship and Christian community. They don't want their conscience to wake up. Now, I got that thing. I don't want disturbed. Read those terrible verses in the first chapter of Romans, where it says the Bible, even because they did not like to remain, they retained God in their thoughts. They had already given themselves over to sin and ungodliness, but they still got God on their mind. They hate that. It says God finally gives them over to a reprobate mind where they don't even think about God anymore. And I hope no one here has ever got to that place yet. But if you have not, we have not come to a place of absolute hopelessness here, because in this particular fellow, the Apostle Paul says, I have delivered them to Satan for the destruction, that is, the judgment of the flesh, that the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so there is a remedy, even when faith has become shipwrecked, even when conscience has been silenced, there is a remedy. Conscience and faith may be restored, not just weakly, not just faintly, but brought back again vital and strong and fresh and fierce and victorious. And I'm not going to weary you long on this. Just a few thoughts from Psalm chapter 51, the 51st Psalm, and the first 10 verses, and then we will be through for this morning. Psalm 51. This is called often the Psalm of Penitence. Verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. God has mercifully dealt with this man as his child. stopped him, interrupted him, made him to know his sin. He sees himself sinning most of all against God. And then he goes down in verse 5 and 6, he says, never been anything but rottenness and evil since I got here. Brought forth an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Clean me up. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me once again to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now here we are, he deals with that conscience again. Do it again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. As long as we are sensible of this, we can entreat, and God will once again renew that good conscience, put that steadfast spirit within our hearts and soul, cause us to rejoice in Him. Shall we stand?